Hi guys, my name's Jamie and tonight we'll be reading from Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1 and going to verse 14. So that's on page 1131 of our pew Bibles. So that's from the start of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, if you're joining us tonight, we're in a series looking at the book of Romans, chapters 5 through to 8, and we're at chapter 6 tonight. I particularly enjoy time travel movies. I think this is because as I watch them, I always love doing those thought experiments. What would it be like to take something from the present back into the future, back into the past? I see that movie Back to the Future and I got confused. Imagine the power you would have. If you could take present technology back, 50, 60, 70 years ago, and imagine the way people would look at you, how they'd encounter you. Imagine, for example, you could take a computer back like 80 years to the time when basically things like typewriters were the only ways of producing written technology. I just wonder how people would respond if you turned up with a computer screen like this and you could type things out. And you take the peripherals and you take your power source, of course, and you could write something out and just print it. In fact, I brought this typewriter in on Friday and one of the congregation members was here and she said she worked in a law firm only about 20 years ago and everything had to be written with a typewriter and a piece of carbon paper, and if you made one mistake, you threw the whole thing out and started again. That's insane, isn't it? I think, imagine if you came bearing your shiny piece of technology and all the necessary things to make it work and function. What would people think? What would people think? It'd be amazing. Now, why do I say this? Because, in a sense, tonight's passage from Romans 6 is Paul saying that the gospel allows you to do this extraordinary thing. The gospel allows you to bring a new and future life into the present. To live in the present with a new life, unlike your old life. Paul's kind of shifting his thinking now when we get to chapter 6, and he's trying to help us see the wonder, the awe, the glory of having the gospel, this Christian truth, at the center of your being and your self-understanding. And he says, the extraordinary thing that the gospel does is it gives you a new life. So you operate a new way, a completely new way. And in verses 12 and 13, he spells out what it might look like for this new life. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Now, there's a lot of things that are pretty amazing about these couple of verses. First of all, we've been reading Romans for a while. If you were here last year, you were through first four chapters with us, and we've been kicking on. This is chapter 6, right? This is the first command of the book of Romans. The first command of the book of Romans. And Paul's point is saying, hey, this new life allows you to do something extraordinary. Now, Romans is a book written to Jewish Christians. And to Jewish Christians, the thing that they have grown up their whole life wanting to do is to make a worthy offering to God. And Paul says, hey, you know what the gospel allows you to do? It allows you to do exactly that thing. You see the repetition of the word offer throughout this little section in this first up command of Romans. Paul's done all this groundwork in Romans, but here is the first command, and he says the great fruit, the great power, the great hope, the great glory of the gospel is that you can actually give a worthy offering to God. You can make a worthy offering to God. He goes on to say, in every part of yourself. In fact, in verse 4, he encourages us to live our lives to him. That word live in the original Greek language is actually the word to walk. And New Testament writers often use the word walk to convey this act of discipleship. And the reason is because for them, offering yourself to God, discipleship, living is a daily one step after the other practice. And Paul says the extraordinary thing about the gospel, the extraordinary power of this Christian reality, this truth, this news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, this extraordinary reality is that it allows people, it transforms people, it allows people to live for God truly. Not just in one-off moments, but in daily repetitious moments. In every part of your life, the gospel is transforming you to allow you to live for God. Extraordinary. Now, if you're a Jew, this is extraordinary itself, but just think about that for yourself. Every single part of your life is unlocked, so to speak, by the power of the gospel, so that you can actually use it to glorify God. You can actually use it to glorify God. This is the power of the gospel, which Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He said, I believe in the power of the gospel. And part of the power of the gospel is it unlocks your whole life to become a worthy offering to God. He'll say it again in Romans 12 later on. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. It unlocks your whole life. One of the things I do in my devotional time is I read at the moment biographies of Christian missionaries. And I do it because I just like being reminded that actually the things that the Bible talks about, real people have done. Real people actually have lived it out. I've been reading about Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador, and he, along with four other men, were martyred in the 1950s trying to reach the Akua people. And that in itself is an extraordinary moment of discipleship and offering. But the thing, actually, I haven't got to that part of the story yet. Sorry to wreck it if you didn't know, but it's still worth reading. I've been struck by his story that his discipleship starts in just ordinary moments, decisions. The decision who to marry, when to marry, what kind of wedding to have, where to live. Even when he goes to Ecuador, the thing that actually I find hardest about the story so far is he lives in Ecuador, which is hot and has heaps of mozzies and intermittent electricity, and he's isolated. And like they just see this space of land near an isolated tribe, and they set up house there. They think, I'm going to build a house out of nothing and live there because I want to tell people the gospel. And when you read these kind of stories, you realize actually what Paul's saying in Romans 6, that the gospel is this power to unlock people's lives for the glory of God, is actually true because people actually do it. Now, you might say, well, I can't say that in my life, but it is true. That is the extraordinary truth of Romans 6. In fact, you could probably say it like this. You can change. If there's a part of your life that you think has been kind of bound to sin, The gospel has the power to change you. And Romans 6 says you can change. That's the extraordinary hope of Paul's message. You can change. You can be transformed. You can actually offer your life, that part of your life, which you always thought was off limits, you can offer that to God. The gospel has the power to transform, to unlock your life so that, and you can change. You can be transformed. Tim Keller has this line. He says, you no longer have to obey sin. Though you may and you will, you no longer have to obey sin. I think we often get stuck on that first half, though you may and you will. But Romans 6 says you no longer have to obey sin. You can change. And the thing that Paul is trying to elicit both in his initial readers in Rome, but also in us now as we read his word thousands of years later, is a high expectation of the Christian life. A high expectation, which looks at parts of our life and says, that part of my life can change. That part of my life can change. I no longer have to obey sin. There is a very high bar for the Christian life. Now, I wonder how you feel about that. Does that fill you with dread? Are you secretly feeling like you need to go to the toilet right now? If you need to go, by the way, I won't judge you. If you leave at some point in the sermon, that's fine. But how do you feel about that? This high bar that Paul sets in Romans 6. I think it's interesting. We often have the tendency to lower the bar. I talk to people. People are very kind to me. They share parts of their life. That's kind of one of the privileges of being a pastor. But it is extraordinary how many times someone will talk to me about a part of their life which they're struggling in, a sin that they're struggling with, and the way they'll eventually write off that conversation is, well, I'm a sinner. I just don't think this part of my life will change. I wonder if you've said that. Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought it? You may not have said it. You may not be that kind of open person, but have you thought it? Have you thought, oh, I'm a sinner. This part of my life will not change. Well, Paul says in Romans 6, you can change. And he says, the problem is that often you're living with a foot in each life, so to speak. It's like you've got new hardware. You've got new hardware, but you're using it the old way. It's like pulling out a computer screen and using whiteout on it, or trying to feed a piece of paper through the keyboard. Paul says, that's your problem. You've got new hardware, but you keep operating under the old method of operation. You have a computer, but you treat it like a typewriter, so to speak. And Paul says, that is the problem. That is why you won't change. That's why in verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you have a new life. Don't use the old operating system. Don't operate under the guise of your desires. Don't be driven by them. Don't be ruled by them. But the problem for most of us is that is exactly our experience, isn't it? I think probably the great experience when you think about transformation is the desire for control. The desire for control. We really prize self-discipline, don't we? And so when we think about transformation, we want the transformation bit. We want the truth of Romans 6 says you can change, but we still desire control over our life. So we say, I can change, but I am the master of my own change. I'm the one who will bring about my own change. A great example is a show that's being shown on Channel 9 at the moment called This Time Next Year. Don't show the clip just yet, Adrian. This Time Next Year, it's got Karl Stefanovic in it. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a high production show because they film the first part of it and then a year later they come back and film the second part. And what happens is someone comes out and they have a problem. Maybe they're morbidly obese or they're single or they don't like their job or their career or whatever it is. And they sit down with Carl and Uncle Carl says, what are you going to change? And they say, this time next year, I'm going to be X, Y, Z. I think it's such a great insight into the way we think about transformation. There is not a person in this room who doesn't want something about their life to change. But I tell you, pretty much the universal approach to change in our culture is take control of your life. Exercise some self-discipline. Own that dream. Get trained up, get skilled. And, you know, as Christians, we import this thinking. We're doing personal devotions. We're doing personal spiritual disciplines at the moment. But some of you think that the point of personal spiritual disciplines is to show forth your own self-control. Somehow you are the one who's able to control things. You can wield these tools to achieve your own spiritual outcome. But the point of spiritual disciplines is not that you might wield them to come up with your own outcome. It is to draw on the power of God himself, you see. But most of us don't think that way about change. Most of us think about, in this time next year, I will have achieved X, Y, and Z. That's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. Now, here is a clip from the show. And I'll show you, this lady came on, she did the first bit. She goes off stage through one door. They obviously wait a year, then film it, but she comes out another door. Here's Carl.
Huge life changes, and I really hope that the wonderful Holly found her Prince Charming.
You too.
Have a seat.
Thank you.
So, Holly, did you meet the man of your dreams?
No.
Oh.
I have tried everything. I have been on over 100 dates in a year.
100?
70 different guys. It's a lot of guys.
You've been busy.
So I've tried speed dating. I've done group dates, one-on-one dates, matchmaker, relationship coach, Tinder, Bumble, RSVP, eHarmony. Sometimes there were like multiple dates in one day. Like I had to do multiple dates in one day. You know, if you get dressed up, you want to make it worth it. So you're like, you gotta make it worth.
Two for one deals.
Absolutely. Oh, I am exhausted. I don't even want to talk. Like, have you ever heard of me not wanting to talk, Carl?
Tonight we've seen.
There we go. I think the moment in that little clip is when she says no and the whole audience kind of has a collective sigh. You know, there's all this hope and optimism, but then it just disappears like the wind, doesn't it? And see, when transformation is driven from within ourselves and we fail, it destroys us, you know? I mean, she works really hard, that whole segment, to kind of put a stiff upper lip and smile about the whole thing. But there is just a general sense in the audience that this lady has wasted her last year. And the thing about transformation, when it's driven internally, when it's driven with a view to maintaining control, certainly from a spiritual sense, is it will ultimately destroy you. It will destroy you. It will eat away at you. Because one of two things normally happens, you see, when we seek to transform ourselves and we fail. We either get really discouraged, and we find it hard to return back to the task of transformation itself, which is really kind of what happens in that story, isn't it? She's given up on what she wanted to change about her life. Not that that necessarily needed changing, but she's given up on it. Or we lower the bar. We lower the bar, so actually our new life looks like our old life. And we kid ourselves that we've achieved something. See, as long as you want to change yourself, particularly when we're talking in spiritual terms, as long as you want to change yourself, but you rely and you want to hold on to your own self-control, it's just not going to happen. It's not going to be long-lasting. And the product of that kind of change, driven by a desire to remain in control regardless, is actually change that ultimately leaves you feeling guilty and worthless and hopeless. And you see how because those desires are ruling us, they actually hijack the whole point of what Paul is saying here, right? Which is that the power of the gospel has the ability to unlock parts of your life, to transform parts of your life, to bring hope to parts of your life. But so long as you hold on to control, so long as you remain the one in charge, so long as your life is ultimately about you and your ability to change, your life will never be an experience of deep, lasting hope. It will ultimately run into moments of abject failure and despair. But you see, That is to misread what Paul's saying. When I say Paul says you can change, he doesn't mean you in your own strength can change. He says, no, you can change if you are joined to Jesus Christ. Transformation comes from being joined to Jesus Christ. And you see it in this passage because repeatedly he uses this phrase with something. There's a whole heap of examples. Verse 4, you're buried with him. Verse 5, you're united with him. Verse 6, you're crucified with him. Verse 8, you died with him. And at the end of verse 8, and so you live with him, with Jesus Christ. Paul says the power for transformation comes from being united with Jesus Christ. Just like a steam engine is joined to its carriages, where the engine goes, so the carriages go, so it is with Jesus Christ and those who put their faith in him. Where he goes, you go, God says. So as he goes to the cross, you go to the cross with him. And that is of great comfort, because if you go to the cross, so does your past sin and all the guilt associated with. If you go to the cross, so does the power of sin in your life now go to the cross. And if you go to the cross, so does the guilt of all your possible future sins as well. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and so you go to the cross with him if your faith is in him. And Paul then goes on to say, and Jesus didn't just obviously go to the cross, he went to the grave and then he went to the skies. And because he goes to the grave and he goes to the skies, so it is true of you. You also go with him. You also are buried with him and raised with him. And that means that Jesus Christ wasn't just with you 2,000 years ago, spiritually speaking, but is with you now because he lives and reigns and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ remains with you. And that means in your task of transformation, Jesus Christ is with you now if your faith is in him. And what's more, the power that raised Jesus Christ dwells within you. The power that brought breath back to a body without breath. The power that brought life back to a body that was dead. That power dwells within you. That is the power of transformation. That is the power of change. And the face of that power, every excuse for change is wiped away because you are raised with Christ and Christ lives with you. You see, the hope of Romans 6 is this. Real change is possible when you are with Jesus Christ. Real transformation comes when you are joined to Jesus Christ. And the question, of course, here is, are you joined to Jesus Christ? It's not enough to be joined to his people. It's not enough to be around his people or even to know about Jesus Christ. But have you so joined yourself to Jesus Christ that you could say that you and he are one? When he wins, you win. When you lose, he experiences your loss. Have you joined yourself to Jesus Christ so that his mission is your mission, so that his loves are your loves? Have you joined yourself to Jesus Christ so that his future, his hope, his joy is your future, your hope, your joy? Jesus Christ invites you to say that his death can be your death and that his victory can be your victory. And the challenge is, have you done that? Because the hope of the gospel, the unlocking power of the gospel, comes from putting your faith in Jesus Christ and accepting that. And if you are a Christian, Paul's real point in this passage is this. You need to drive that truth home to you. You need to drive it home to you. And he gives us a couple of ways to do it. He talks about baptism, which we call a sacrament, an outward sign of an inward truth. And he says you need to practice that sacrament. We have the same kind of sacrament which we practice in a repeated way, like the Lord's Supper, reminding us of the outward truth of sharing in Jesus' death. He says you have to practice. The sacrament is so powerful because it reminds you physically of what is true of you spiritually. And if you've been baptized, you remember back to your baptism. That is a great reminder of the power of Jesus Christ to pull you from death into life. And that truth you need to drive into your soul. And he says you need to repeat it. He does this implicitly in the passage. You see, one of the reasons that Paul repeats it so many times in this passage is because we'll forget if we don't keep hearing it and telling each other about it. The great joy of the gospel is that Christ is with you. The great power of the gospel is that Christ is with you. The great hope of the gospel is that Christ is with you. And that is where transformation comes. You know, this idea of being with that Paul's talking about here, live with, die with, buried with, crucified with, it's really unusual in the original language. Paul actually creates new words by mashing words together. He mashes the word live and the word with together, or he mashes the word buried and the word with together. And he's doing it because he's really trying to describe something that the language at the time had no way of describing. And one of the words, crucified with, it's such a unique word, it's only used in one other place in the Bible. Paul uses it in Galatians and Romans, but it's only used by the other writers in one other place, and it's in relation to where two thieves who were crucified with Jesus on the mountain, outside of Jerusalem. Now, all the writers refer to them, but Luke tells the story of these two thieves, and he refers to one of the thieves who's nailed next to Jesus and is dying at the same time, mocks Jesus. He mocks Jesus because even though he's next to Jesus, he sees himself as over Jesus. The rest of the crowd's mocking him, and so they're over him, but he kind of positions himself over Jesus, and so he mocks him. But the other thief sees something about Jesus, and this is what Luke says. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Today, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." That second thief, what a great lesson we learn from him. See, he realizes how extraordinary, how wondrous it is that he would be crucified with Jesus Christ. That he would be crucified with Jesus Christ. Because he looks at Jesus and he realizes Jesus doesn't need to be there. He doesn't deserve to be there. He doesn't deserve to hang on that cross. But as he looks aside, he sees a moment of profound grace that Jesus Christ would be crucified with him. With him. And you can imagine it. There he is, he's gasping his last breaths. And Jesus was, "Truly I tell you, today you will be in paradise with me." Can you imagine a more extraordinary words to hear when you're gasping your last words? "Today you will be in paradise." Such assurance, such peace, such hope. And it comes because he understands that there he sees the grace of God that Jesus Christ would be crucified with him. And you see, to the extent that you see in Jesus Christ's decision to be crucified with you the act of God's grace, that this is the King of grace who's come into the world to get rid of law and rule by grace, to the extent that you can see that that is grace, that you have not merited it, that you have not earned it, but Jesus Christ has decided to die with you so that you would be buried with him, and so that you will be raised with him, and so that you can live with him, to the extent that you see that that is grace, you will receive such peace, such hope, such transforming power, because God is with you. Not because you deserve it, but because he loves you, and he wants to be with you. Extraordinary. You can change. But you can only change if Jesus Christ is with you. Is he? Is he? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we think of the thief on the cross. What grace it is that you would die between two robbers, innocent, dying for the guilty. And we thank you that the guilty that you die for are us. And by grace, we receive the hope and the victory of the resurrection because Jesus died with us, and so now we live with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.